Doing? We got it. Morning. You know what? Can I just tell you? First service went off without a hitch. So there you go. Anyway, it's good to be with you guys this morning. If you're visiting with us today, my name is Matt, and I'm the pastor here, and we're glad that you're here with us. We are in week four of a six-week series on the attributes of God. These are the characteristics or qualities of what was that? Want to mute him? Well, he's working on stuff. Got it? All right, good. All right, pay no attention to behind the man behind the piano. Is that what they say in the Wizard of Oz? All right. Like I said, six-week series on the attributes of God. And these are the characteristics or qualities of God that make him God. And this morning we're going to talk about the one attribute of God that I think probably most commonly comes to mind when we think about what is unique about God, and that is power. Power. God is all-powerful. And this morning, I want to try to do three things. First, I want to quickly unpack for you the doctrine of omnipotence, the belief that God is all-powerful. And then I want us to get really honest and to think together about how this belief in an all-powerful God actually influences and impacts our day-to-day lives. And then the third thing is whatever God wants to do. And then the fourth thing is, will we have a keyboard for the last song? We'll find out. A.W. Tozer once said, God is infinite. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, and everywhere present. There is no limit to what he can do because there's no limit to his power. Think about that for a moment. God is infinite. He's all-powerful, all-knowing, and everywhere present. There's no limit to what he can do because there's no limit to his power. How many of you here this morning would say you agree with this quote from Tozer? Okay. And if you're just raising your hand, I think he's looking at me. That's okay. So if you raise your hand, though, certainly if I asked you, you could probably give me several examples of how your belief that God is all-powerful influences and impacts your life on a daily and practical level. Easy peasy? Honestly, if it was me, and somebody said, do you agree with that? And I'd probably say, yeah. And they say, okay, well, what's that look like in your day-to-day life? I would be like, you got to give me a minute for that one. I may think about that. I think if God is gracious with us this morning, we'll be able to look at ourselves under the microscope of Scripture and discover if maybe we don't always live our lives as if we believe that we are in the loving hands of an all-powerful God. And I think that I have some insights into why that might be the case, why some of us struggle with the idea of God's omnipotence. So I want to pray, and then we're going to jump into that. Will you pray with me? Ah, Lord God, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power. Nothing is too difficult for you. Father, most of us are familiar with that statement from the prophet Jeremiah. And in our minds, we believe this to be true. And yet in our hearts, we have trouble sometimes reconciling your great power with the fallenness of this world, with the pain and heartache that we are prone to experience. Would you help us this morning to not only believe that you are all-powerful, but would you help us to see how your great power is never separated from your justice and your mercy and your love? And would you renew our strength and give us not only hope for tomorrow, but strength and joy for today? I ask this in the mighty name of our precious Redeemer and Lord, Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. The doctrine of omnipotence. Theologians refer to the biblical concept that God is all-powerful with the term omnipotence. And most of you probably heard that term before. You probably already know what it means. If you know much about the etymology of language, you can look at that and say, okay, I see what that is. The word omnipotence comes from two Latin words, meaning omni, meaning all. Omni is all. And potens means potent. So all potent. God is all potent. He is all powerful. And that's kind of the basics of it, but there's a definition of God's omnipotence that I would suggest for us. And I would say, I don't know if you remember this or if you'll see it, but this is the working definition for omnipotence that I want you to have in mind. That God is unlimited in power and authority and is capable of doing all things that are consistent with his nature. It's unlimited in power and authority and capable of doing all things that are consistent with his nature. The Bible obviously has a lot to say about God's incredible power. There are several examples and stories, incidences that you could look at to say, oh, here's an example of God's great power, and here's an example of God's great power, and whether it's in the Old Testament to the New Testament. But I think the best place to start is at page one. If you open your Bible to the very first chapter and the very first verse, you'll read this statement in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I would argue that if you can believe this one sentence, then nothing else in all of Scripture should seem like too great of a stretch for the human mind. If you can believe that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it continues, verse 2, now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Can anything more clearly highlight the infinite creative power of God than the thought of him speaking the universe into existence? The prophet Isaiah had an encounter with God where this is what God said of himself to Isaiah. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Like I said, there are lots of examples and stories throughout the Old and New Testament that we could look at as proof texts for God's omnipotence, his all-powerfulness. But I don't think anything speaks to this more clearly than God's sustaining power over creation. And if you take some time and reflect on just the awesomeness of God's creation in nature, God's power, what do you think would be the most natural application or takeaway from the believer when you consider the fact that God created everything? Any thoughts? First service is way more brave than you guys are. That's okay. There's a lot of people here to just venture an answer. Here's what I would guess. Wouldn't it be if God spoke the universe into creation, created all things, wouldn't the takeaway be I should just trust in God's limitless ability to act in my life? Do you think? Something along those lines? I mean, if this is who God is, he is the God that spoke everything into creation, then what do we have to worry about? What do we have to fear? As the Apostle Paul asked in Romans 8:31, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? It would seem to me that believers and followers of Christ, that we're in a great spot because our God is the great God. He is mighty in power. And so what do we have to worry about? What do we have to fear? Charles Spurgeon, who is a preacher from the 1800s, said this once. He said, there is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's omnipotence. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that his omnipotent love will cause them to triumph. Think about that. There is no attribute more comforting to his children than God's omnipotence, his all-powerfulness. Now, I don't want you to raise your hand or shake your head. Do you believe that there is no attribute of God more comforting to you than that of God's omnipotence? Seems like an easy answer, but wrestle with it for a minute. There is no attribute of God more comforting than the fact that he is all-powerful. Can I tell you a secret? Won't be a secret after I tell you. I don't believe it. I don't think that Spurgeon is correct here. In fact, as I've observed and experienced, I think that the fact that God is all-powerful has not only served to encourage believers, but sometimes I think that knowledge is a source of great discouragement and confusion. What do I mean? That's a good question. Have you ever experienced suffering or pain? Have you ever experienced heartbreak or disappointment? I'm not talking about little disappointments like when your team fails to reach the championship yet again for 20 years in a row, 29 years. Sorry, who's counting? That's not Buffalo. That's Dallas. Buffalo's never won. I'm talking about very deep, very real pain. Disappointment that comes with tragedies and unforeseen trials. When a couple struggles for years to start a family and finally becomes pregnant, and how their great joy turns to disappointment when late in the pregnancy there's a miscarriage. I'm talking about the father or mother whose spouse dies from an illness or an accident, and suddenly they're faced with raising their young child alone as a single parent. I'm talking about the story I shared with you from my life a couple weeks ago about as a high school student watching an older friend who was an example to me of what it means to be a Christian, who on his first day on a job site, somehow a cinder block breaks free and falls 24 stories and kills him instantly as it strikes him. Or the kind of pain that was felt 2 days ago here in Baldwinsville when 24 families lost their homes in that apartment fire. And many of them lost every earthly possession that they had. Not just the physical, tangible things that they use every day, but priceless things like photo albums of their children. And now they're camped out in the local YMCA or in some makeshift dormitory at the state fairgrounds or wherever they have them. Don't you think that among those, at least one or two would call themselves Christians? And if so, do you think it's possible that they're wondering how their all-powerful, all-good God could let this happen to them? Have you ever been in a spot where you've asked a similar question about God? Couldn't he have stepped in? Couldn't he have stopped it? Couldn't he change it after the fact? The psalmist says in Psalm 115:3, "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases." Well, wouldn't you think it would please God to save his children, those who have put their trust in him, from life's trials and tragedies? I mean, what good is it to have an all-powerful God if he doesn't regularly and generously extend that power to us in our most difficult circumstances? I was thinking about this earlier this week. Actually, I wasn't thinking about it earlier this week. I was thinking about it last night when I was trying to write this sermon, which is, if you're ever a preacher, Saturday night's a bad time to write a sermon for Sunday morning. But it was a busy week. And part of what made it busy was I spent some time up at a hospital meeting with a mom who a couple weeks ago had a baby girl who was born 4 months premature. And I watched the mom hold this little baby on her chest and watched this little baby struggle to pick its head up. And it's just miraculous. And yet the reason that this child was born 4 months too early was because without any warning, the mother's health suddenly just took a major decline. Her blood pressure just went crazy. And the doctors, in order to try to save both her life and the life of the child, had to deliver the baby. And as I prayed with her and prayed over her little child, I think it's good, and I think it's right in every situation to pray for the things that make the most human sense to us. To pray for this little baby that as she undergoes brain scans and treatments, that her development would somehow just continue on a healthy pattern. But I think it's also good and right for us in moments to pray for God's sovereign will to be done. And sometimes those two things can seem like they might fly in the face of one another. And so as I was praying for this little baby girl and I was praying for her mom, I was just struck with the fact that this mom might feel a lot of guilt over the fact that it was her health that was the reason that the child had to come so early. And if something were to happen to the baby or if it wasn't to develop the way that it should. And so as I'm praying and without thinking, I just prayed that she wouldn't feel guilty or shame or hurt. And I knew as soon as the words came out of my mouth that I didn't know if it was going to land well with her, and I still don't know if it did. Part of that is just because it's hard for us to contemplate and to understand how God can be all good and all powerful and all loving. I had a friend who, very close friend, who had a daughter who was born with some incredibly severe medical and physiological issues. And he was a guy that I'd done ministry with for a long time. And he's walked away from his faith. And he said, being a dad, you know, we call God Father, and I just can't imagine if God is truly our Father and he could have done something about this, and yet he chose not to. He's not a very good Father. And there's a part of me that gets that. I can understand where he's coming from. But there's a bigger picture, one that I think is a lot easier to say on this side of things than that side of things. When it comes to God's power, the one thing that we have to remember is that God's power is always demonstrated in accordance with his character and his will. Always. Can you go back to that definition of omnipotence that I wanted us to use as a working definition? God is unlimited in power and authority, and is capable of doing all things that are consistent with his nature. It seems like, I can't stand up here in front of the church and say there are things that God can't do. I'm not talking about the kind of foolishness that when you were a little kid and you said, well, if God can do anything, can he make a rock so big that he can't pick it up? Remember? Or can he make something so small that he can't see it? What I'm saying is there are times where because of who God is, and because of what he's doing, that humanly speaking, he can't do things because he's decided that he can't do those things, because those things go against his nature. They go against his character. God's omnipotence is always exercised in harmony with his perfect character, with his wisdom and his justice and his love and his holiness, which also makes it hard for us to understand. Again, sometimes it's like, well, why? Like, what could it be about my circumstances that would be opposed to God's wisdom or his justice or his mercy, his love? And what I came away from that hospital visit was, and this is where I'm going with this, I feel like, hey, I could have just taken everything we just talked about with God's omnipotence and said, that's the whole sermon. God bless you as you go. And some of you would be like, yeah, I wish you would have. But the reality is, that's just information that most of you probably knew here. But if you found yourself, as I talked about this other stuff, if you found yourself saying, yeah, but there's sometimes where what I know here I don't act on here. Do you know what I'm saying? And I think that God's power and our confidence and trust in God's power, it can be one of those things where it's like, yeah, I know it here. But then if somebody was to really watch our day-to-day life, would they say that by the way that we live, our attitudes and our actions, that, yeah, you really believe that that you're being held by an all-powerful God? I think if somebody was to watch my life, there'd be times they'd be like, do you really believe it? And so the book of Romans is a great book. And this is where I'm going to be for the rest of the time if you want to open up to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is a chapter of a book that is filled with memory verses, filled with coffee cup verses, bumper sticker verses, verses that as Christians we like to pull out of their context and stick them in the context of your life and assume that they're going to mean what you want them to mean. Does that make sense? I believe Scripture, I want you to notice something. I believe Scripture is the Word of God. I believe it is wholly inspired by the Spirit of God. I believe that it is true and trustworthy. I also know that when we just take a literal English reading of a verse and say, well, my understanding of those words is this, so it must mean this, that there's more to it than that often. And Romans chapter 8, again, is an incredible chapter. It's filled with some incredible information, powerful truth for the Christian life, but there's just three verses that I'd really like for us to look at. And those are verses 16, 17, and 18. And this is what I want to get at. I believe that there is a role for our suffering in the sovereignty of God and in the omniscience of God. There's a role that our suffering plays. Verse 16, Paul says this, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Who is the Spirit that Paul's talking about? God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, right? So Paul is saying that, have you ever wondered, am I even a Christian? I mean, I know I'm a pastor, but am I even a Christian? You ever wondered, like, how do I know? And Paul, as he's speaking to, he's actually not speaking, he's writing a letter, under house arrest in Rome. He's writing a letter and he says to the churches that he has ministered to and planted, the Spirit of God testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So it's his declaration about who we are. The word spirit's an interesting word, and I don't want to get too sidetracked here, but I just have to mention this a little bit. So, like, I think that in our vernacular, we have words like soul and spirit, and we sometimes just assume that those are basically the same thing. In fact, I called a friend of mine this last week who's a pastor, and I said, hey, like, what do you think about the delineation between soul and spirit? And he said, I just think they're the same idea. And when Paul says, it's Paul in 1 Timothy, when he says that the word of God is like a double-edged sword, that it's sharp enough to pierce, to split bone and marrow and soul and spirit, that it's basically like saying it's powerful enough to do the impossible. And that may be, but this may just be semantic, so it's okay, but what I want you to, this may help make sense of about what I'm going to say. I believe this about who we are. I believe that each person is a soul. And I believe that the soul is the center of, it's who you are. Your soul is embodied in this, whatever this is, this flesh and blood, meat suit, whatever you call it, okay? This body is not necessarily you, but there's this consciousness inside of this body that we have our thoughts, our minds, our emotions. Like, that is who you are. And then there's a spirit, and that is something that God has given to mankind that we might be unified with him. I don't know if this is making any sense to you at all, but here's the thing. The Spirit of God is the only one that can illuminate and bring to life the spirit of man. at one point in time, our spirit was, it was designed for us to be in right relationship with God the Father. Like, that's how we commune with him. It's the fact that he is spirit and we were beings that were given a spirit. And then with the fall of mankind, the spirit of Adam and Eve was dead. That's why the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And what that means for the rest of us is that we came into life stillborn. You guys got to work with me. I know she's cute. It's hard to compete. she said, yeah, it is. Okay, that's my great niece. So it's okay. I'll forgive her. I want you to think about this. We, spiritually speaking, we were all stillborn. We come into this life with a spirit that is not living. Because it's only the Spirit of God that can bring that spirit to life. And that only happens when we put our trust in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and through the power of his resurrection, our spirit is brought to life. And that's a connection that we'll have with you. And so that means that, well, I don't want to get into all the stuff that means. But there's this God part of human beings that, or this part of human beings that is given to us to connect with God. Let me say it that way so nobody's like, he says we're gods. No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is we've got a spirit that was given to us by God, and only God can bring that spirit to life. And it's only when your spirit has been brought to life that you can have relationship with God. And that's a pretty important thing. And what Paul is saying is that you know how you know that it's alive is because the spirit speaks to your spirit. And it's not just like whispers and thoughts and prompts, but like there's this fruit that actually begins to happen in your life. So if you see in your life things like peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control, if you see yourself growing in those areas as a believer, it's like, yeah, that's God at work in you, doing what you alone don't have the ability to do. Paul says that's the part that the Spirit testifies to you. Now, if we are children, so because we are, our spirit has been made alive, we've been adopted as God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Paul was a Roman citizen. He was both, he was a Roman citizen. And he was also a Jew by birth. He, or by ethnicity, whatever you want to say. And he knew knew all about the law. He was a Pharisee. He knew the Hebrew traditions. He knew that when it came as a Hebrew, when it comes to inheriting something, that for the Hebrew culture, if you had an oldest son, that oldest son would inherit the lion's share of what you leave behind. And then if any of your other sons, they would get a blessing. They would get a share, but it wasn't an equal share. The heir. The chief heir, that he got what everybody else wanted. And if you were a girl, your father hoped that you would marry somebody who had a great inheritance as well. Now, there were, just so you know, there were people mentioned in Scripture, Jews, who gave an inheritance to their daughters. And there were Jews mentioned in Scripture who instead of taking on as their heir a man from another family who was close, they decided that their daughter would be their heir, their eldest daughter. I mean, so just understand that that's kind of the Hebrew culture. But Paul was also born a Roman citizen. And I think he's talking about, I think he's leaning into his Roman citizenship here, his Roman understanding of the Roman world. Because in the Roman world, an inheritance was divided equally between all your children. Just kind of the way it should be in our culture. Although I guess we get to pick and choose. So better be good. I got all that pastor stuff that you might want. So this idea here then that Paul is talking about is this equal inheritance. And so who do we inherit it equally with? He says, now if we are children, then we are heirs. We are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Do you think that that's significant? I mean, I would think that's significant. That means that in one sense, what belongs to Christ belongs to us. That we are co-heirs with Christ. And most of us just tend to think about this in terms of like, someday when I die, I get to go inherit the kingdom of heaven. I get to go be a citizen in the kingdom of heaven when I die, and whatever that means. But you are heirs of the kingdom of heaven. And someday, when I finally get around to it, we will have a sermon on what the kingdom of heaven is all about. And it might surprise some of you. But the fact of the matter is, like, we have this incredible inheritance. We are co-heirs with Christ in the majesty and glory and kingdom of God. And this is good news. What did you say? Yeah, the people Paul was writing to would have thought it was good news. That's why he included it here. But then he says this. There's a tough word here. And there's hard words in the Bible. And we like to skip hard words or like work around them or whatever. But there's a word here and it says if. Now if we are children, then we are heirs. That's a good if. Heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. And here's the tough if. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Well, what does that mean, to share in the sufferings of Christ? What did Christ suffer? I know you know this one. Yeah, death on a cross, right? First of all, he chose to step down from the heavens to enter this broken world so that he might redeem this broken world, but it led him to the cross. He gave up his life in a manner that was just incredibly brutal. And then if you look at, if you think about the history of the Christian church, the pages of scripture are literally printed in the blood of martyrs over like thousands of people who died over the course of hundreds of years for the sake of the gospel. And not only that, but in our day today, there's a persecuted church. It's estimated that upwards of 5,000 Christians are put to death every year in our world because of their faith. Now, there's things that happen that don't seem very real to us if we're not exposed to them. Like yesterday, two days ago when this apartment fire happened, it literally happened about a mile from my house. If you would have gone up on the roof of my house and turned in that direction, I'm sure you would have saw what was going on. I didn't hear a fire truck. I didn't hear a siren. I had no idea. And last night, I jumped on the computer to write my message, and I checked my emails because I'm a procrastinator, and somebody had sent me a long email about the fires and asking what our church was going to do in response to this, or could we do anything in response to this. And I felt really bad, like, telling them, I had no idea. I don't even know what you're talking about. This happened in my backyard almost, and I was unaware of it. And so, like, for us in the church today, there's understanding that there are literally thousands of Christians who are being persecuted and put to death for their faith. In the world that we live in, you'd almost think, oh, no, that only happened hundreds of years ago. That doesn't happen now. But yeah, it does happen. Most of us will never experience. So what, you know, how do we connect with this scripture? Because most of us are never going to experience persecution for our faith. I would guess that most of us never have experienced persecution. Some of you younger folks in here, and maybe who knows how quickly things change, we might face persecution for our faith. But up to this point, by and large, the Christian church in America has experienced some minor inconveniences, but we've never really experienced persecution. And so how is it that we can share in the sufferings of Christ? Because I don't really want to share in the sufferings. Do we just get a pass? There were no sufferings to share in, but I'll take the glory. Well, last week I tried to unpack God's sovereignty. I watched both messages again. I didn't do a great job. But it's because we're trying to unpack something that we can't fully comprehend as human beings. And I said there's kind of different sides of the schools of thought, but the reality is, to some degree, no matter what you believe, and if you were here last week and you're Calvinist in persuasion and you came back again, God bless you. I'm sorry if I was hard on you. because I tend to not be that way. But like, what all I was trying to get at was that ultimately we're all going to be wrong about stuff because we can't fully understand who God is and the way that he works. So let's focus in on the things that he has allowed us to understand, which is that no matter how he does it, whether he chooses to control every jot and tittle of human life or whether he gives us freedom to make choices, ultimately he holds all things together and we can trust him. And that's kind of where I'm back to again with this. Well, what does suffering have to do with us then? If we're in a place where you said, Pastor Matt, we haven't really been persecuted for our faith, how do we share in the sufferings of Christ? And I would say this, because God in his sovereignty is working out his sovereign will throughout the history of all humankind. And in the midst of what he is working out, you just told me a few minutes ago that you've all experienced some kind of pain, some kind of heartache, some kind of suffering. That's a part of life, right? It's a part of the human experience because we live in a broken world. And one of the verses, again, this that I briefly made mention of last week, this is also found in Romans 8. The Apostle Paul says this. He says, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. He's speaking about believers here. He's speaking about those who are in Christ. He's trying to encourage them. We know that in all things, good things, bad things, indifferent things, things that we're aware of, things that we're unaware of, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And so as a believer, you should look at that and you should say, that is great news. That no matter what I'm experiencing in my life, I can trust that God is working all things together for good. Now, there's a couple hard things about that. One of the hard things is that what God is working out for good, you might not in the moment say, oh yeah, that's a good thing. In fact, there's a lot of times where God's working out something good and you only feel the part of it that you're uncomfortable about, the part that you don't like. And you may never, on this side of eternity, fully understand the good that God was working out because maybe it didn't have so much to do with you, but what he was doing in someone else's life. I used the example last week about the young lady who got a liver that she needed to live. But in order to get that liver, somebody else had to die. And we don't always know, we can't always grasp the good that God is doing. But here's a quote that I found that I thought was great. It comes from Max Lucado. And I don't know if this is original to him or not, but he said this. He said, our faith is not the belief that God will do what we want him to do. Our faith isn't based on the fact that we believe God will do what we want him to do. It's based on the belief that we know God will do what is right. So faith is not the belief that God will do what I want him to do. It's the belief that God will do what is right to do. Do you think there's ever a difference? I'm sure there's a difference. So I would say the pain and trials and tragedies and things that we experience in this life, those are opportunities for us to share in the sufferings of Christ. And opportunity is probably a really weird word for that because nobody's looking for that, you know, and nobody like, I don't think anybody can tend to look at it that way, but what I'm getting at here is this idea that if God is for us, who can be against us? If the God that we worship is an all-powerful, all-good God, and yet I'm struggling and I'm suffering, we have this hope that God is working all things together for his glory, for our good, because he is a God who is loving and justice and merciful, and he never exercises his power outside of the bounds of his other attributes. They always work in harmony. But what does that say? And this was the other hard part about Romans 8:28, because this Paul is writing to believers. And I know that there are times where I've sat with people and they've tried to comfort someone with these words from Paul. The problem was, as far as I can understand, well, the person wasn't a believer. They didn't have a faith in Christ. And so to tell them, you know, we've shortened it in our culture. Everything happens for a reason, right? Everything happens for a reason. When somebody is experiencing a lot of pain, just use that one. It goes really good. No, it doesn't, does it? Like, nobody wants, you don't want to hear that when things are really hard to deal with. You don't want somebody to be like, it's okay, buddy. Everything happens for a reason. That's pretty empty. The problem is that the words of Scripture are empty to those who don't know Christ. And it's not just that this promise is empty to those that don't know Christ, but this promise actually is a curse to those that don't know Christ. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. That means that for those who don't know Christ, when they experience pain and hardship in this life, they don't have, well, it's okay because God's working out his sovereign plan for my good. That's not to say that they could never have it. It's to say that they don't have it. Because all that awaits for somebody, and again, like, forgive me if this isn't your persuasion, but I'm just going to go by what I understand this book to say. And that is for those who aren't in Christ, when you leave this life, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And what that means, as far as I understand, is perishing, is destruction, it's death. So regardless of whether you're of the belief system that says when you die, if you don't know Christ, you enter into a time of eternal conscious torment and suffering forever, or when you die, if you hadn't placed your trust in Christ, you will perish, you will die, you will be destroyed, you'll be no more. And imagine in that circumstance, I'm just throwing, both of those are Orthodox Christian views, by the way. Because some of you are like, no, that one's not, it can't be. Or the other way around. But imagine standing before God as somebody that has rejected him and saying, everything that you wanted to be your own God, and everything that is now true about who he is, you know, you can't argue with it. In fact, you probably feel like, yeah, I kind of knew it, but I wanted to do my own thing. And that God is going to cast you out of his presence. I'm not sure there could be much more hell than that. But that's not this sermon. What I'm saying is that we don't have to even worry about that. Well, hopefully you don't have to worry about that. Because if we're in Christ, no matter what you're experiencing, you know that you have the all-powerful, all-good God who is working things together for his glory and for your good, even if in this life you can't understand it. And this is how Paul summarizes that in verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The things that we're suffering right now, they don't even begin to compare with the glory that awaits us. It doesn't even scratch the surface. Like, as bad as it is right now, it is so much better what awaits us. So what's our proof text and that Paul is right about this? Or what do we have to hold on to that we know that God is all powerful and all good? Well, there's the two things I look at. Number one is the resurrection. I mean, I said at the beginning of the message that, like, I don't know if there's anything that speaks more powerfully to God's greatness, his all-powerfulness, than the fact that he spoke everything into creation. And yet for me, the one thing that tells me that he can be trusted, that as an all-powerful, all-good God, is the resurrection of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That Christ himself would take my place. That he would take the punishment that the Scripture says I deserve, that the wages of sin is death, that he would take that death on himself, and that he would have victory over the grave. And like the words of the song said, if he leaves the grave behind, then so will I. Not because of who I am, but because of who he is, because of what he's done. The end of Romans chapter 8 says this, starting in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The gospel is our hope. In the midst of the things that we're experiencing in this life, it's our hope that there is more than this. And I think that in some ways, that could be enough. And yet, this is the part of the sermon that I didn't write, so you're just going to have to wrestle with it yourself. But I can't really just end it there, because Jesus said things like, come unto me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. And he said to his disciples, in this life, you will have trouble. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. And he said, in the midst of their most trying situation, he said, I'm telling you these things so that my joy might be in you and your joy might be complete. And what that tells me is that somehow, because of God's omnipotence and his power and how it is tied directly into and held up by and with his other attributes, his holiness, his eternality, his unchangeableness, his mercy, his grace, his love, that I have hope for tomorrow and I can have peace and joy for today, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. It's kind of a symbiotic relationship, circular relationship, like in the midst of those troubles, to lean into what God has done for us and the hope that we have. And when we think about the hope that we have in the future, it reminds us that we can handle the things that we're experiencing today. Now, I get it. I'm going to ask the team if they'll come up, and we're going to close with a hymn. I don't want to be naive. I don't want to minimize the pain and the hurt that we actually feel in the midst of trials and tragedies. What I want to do is let you know that the scripture says that none of that is wasted. That for the believer, the things that we suffer in this life, we suffer with Christ. That's because God is working out a plan and we're a part of that plan. It's hard to understand in the midst of pain and suffering that like what I'm experiencing now could be a part of something good that God is doing. And yet that's our hope. And the resurrection is our hope. And the truth is, my faith is not based on the belief that when I'm hurting, God will make all things good in that moment. He will do what I want him to do. My hope is based in the fact that when I'm hurting, God will always do what is right, because it's who his character is. Let me pray for us. God, Father, there's just a lot here in this, and a lot for me to try to understand and unpack myself. And maybe it's because I'm tempted to want to be liked. Maybe it's because I know that there are people in this room that are hurting, or they're watching someone else suffer. And they want to believe that you are all-powerful. And they want to believe that you're all good. But they're struggling to make sense of their present circumstances. God, I ask today that by your mercy and your grace, that you would meet them in a place where they would begin to have a picture just even a glimpse of the glory that awaits those who are in Christ that far outweighs the temporary trials and tragedies and troubles of this life. Would you do so in such a way that we might be able to enter into others who are suffering, who are struggling? Not that we might share platitudes, but that we might be able to be present with them. That we might be able to speak to the hope that we have. The hope that we have in our eternity in Christ that leads to joy and peace in the midst of difficult circumstances even now in this world. Father, I just want to lift up the families here in Baldwinsville that were affected by this fire, and I want to thank you that because of the generosity of a lot of the people sitting in these chairs that our church is able to enter in and do something. And I know for some people that's just not going to seem, all the donations, all the support isn't going to feel like enough. And I pray the power of the gospel, the power of Christ to be present and real in this situation. And for those who are part of the church that we would that have opportunities, that they would be bold and sharing your mercy and your grace and your love and the truth of the gospel, whether through word or through deed, whatever opportunities you'd give them, I pray that they would be bold to move in that. God, be glorified in this place, in our lives, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before you leave today, if you, whether it's about what we were just talking about or if there's something else going on in your life and you'd like somebody to pray with you, you can just come down here in the front row and have a seat. We have men and women from our church that would be more than willing to sit and pray with you. I want you to know that that opportunity is always available at the end of our services. Or in the middle of the week, if you need somebody to pray with you, let us know. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. May God bless you as you go, New Hope Church.
Christ.